There is a great difficulty in looking at the New Testament, looking in the New Testament for a place to choose to preach from concerning a Christian community, because the whole of the New Testament is so saturated with the subject that one has difficulty choosing any one text. I'd like to base some of my remarks, however, from the majority of them from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. I'm reading from the RSV if it sounds a little different than your translation. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with, you'd expect Paul to say, the church, but instead he does not. And rather he says, so it is with Christ. Now obviously he's talking about the church, but he can use this term, Christ, showing the intimate connection between the people of God and Jesus Christ himself. So it is with Christ, he says. One body, many members. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the weaker parts of the body, rather the parts of the body which seem to be weaker, are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The early church had at its disposal a number of terms that it could have used by which to describe itself in Greek. Other religious groups of the day used approximately available a half a dozen different terms that could have been used to describe themselves. Instead, they chose the Greek term ekklesia, which we translate church. It was a term apparently not used, as far as we can tell, by at least any other major religious groups of the day. And it appears that it was not used by any other religious group of the pagan world. The word rather seems to come, most importantly, from its use in the Old Testament to describe the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. It is used also in secular Greek to describe the town assemblies of city-states who gather together to conduct their business as free men. And it can therefore mean, in its political sense, an assembly, a town assembly gathered for political purposes, gathered to confront an issue and to transact business. In the Old Testament, it means the people of the Lord gathered together. It's often translated in the English Bible, the congregation of the Lord, gather together to confront God and to do business together as a people. The two meanings of the term that come across theologically seem to be this. Contrary to what we may have heard, the term ecclesia does not mean particularly in its usage in the Old Testament or in its usage in secular Greek. It does not mean particularly to call out, but rather it means to call together. And the two basic emphases of that word are that the ecclesia, the church, is a group of people called, first of all, unto the Lord and unto one another. And both emphases of the word must be left intact, otherwise we come up with a flattened or distorted sense of the term. And when you look at the abuse of the term and abuse of the concept of the church in the world, in history, you find that they can be roughly categorized under one of those two definitions being lost. The church forgets that she is called unto the Lord, or she forgets that she is called unto one another. I've put it this way, borrowing two terms from German, which I don't use very well, but if you know any German at all, you know that there are two words that can be used somewhat synonymously, but they're worlds apart. One is the German word Gemeinde, which means community. The other is the German word Gesellschaft, which means a business or a society or a guild or some kind of human fraternity based on some kind of human basis, professional basis perhaps. And the question that occurs to me is, if we may use those two German terms as equivalent to the distinction we want to make tonight, the question is, what is the church? Is it really functionally, not theologically, not on paper, but in action? Is it really a Gemeinde, a community, with a sense of belongingness and functioning one to another and unto the Lord? Or is it devolved into a Gesellschaft, a kind of business for God kind of thing, where we crank out books and papers and we funnel people through the church and put them into pegs and into organizations and we get them busy and we teach them some kind of truth and we get them contributing and functioning and so on, but there's no real sense of cohesiveness and belongingness that is involved. In order to be faithful to what God is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and indeed throughout the New Testament, we must recognize these two points. First, that the church is called unto God, called unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it is called unto Him by His initiative. The church did not come into being and must recognize that she continues to exist not by the initiative of man, but by the initiative of God. The church is not really a volunteer organization. It is a by invitation only organization. Of course, the invitation is a worldwide invitation, whosoever will, but were the invitation not issued, there would be no possibility of a genuine church. A bunch of us could get together and say, oh, let's try to find God, let's worship God, let's think of Him this way, let's think of Him the other way, but had God not come down in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered for us and for our sins, and from the benefits of His death and resurrection, issued the invitation to come and respond to His creative call, anything less than that would have not been the Church of Jesus Christ. It would have been another, very sophisticated perhaps, but merely another form of idolatry. That is the very nature of idolatry. It is man seeking God, man creating his own approach to God, man determining how he will come and to what sort of God he will come. And any time that the church gets into its head that it's in the business of deciding that it's going to come to God and that it's going to create fellowship with Him somehow or determine the terms of that relationship, it has fallen into a very sophisticated form of idolatry. The Church of Jesus Christ exists and is and functions solely at the initiative of God. God in Jesus Christ has approached us and made possible the existence of it. It is therefore not a club, not a society, not a guild, not any kind of organization that is put together at the initiative of man, or on the basis of some kind of humanistic common interest. Examine any club, any organization, political party, guild, and you'll find that the thing that makes that thing hold together is something held in common by the people on a humanistic level. No matter how man tries to be generous, he winds up falling into ruin. You say, oh, I've got the answer. All men should get together just because they're men and women and human beings. But what you're going to find out is that when they sit down to decide what it is to be a human being, there are going to be differences, and none of these universalistic, humanistic attempts to establish unity have ever succeeded. Esperanto, you know, the universal language that was supposed to save the world and eliminate all its communication problems back in the, what was it, 30s or 40s? You hardly ever hear of that anymore, except in history books. None of these things succeed. The Church of Jesus Christ, if she understands herself and if she is to be anything at all worthwhile, she must recognize that she exists by the initiative of God. And therefore, what this means in practice is that any time a group of people that call themselves a church start erecting a commonality on anything other than the outpouring of the Spirit, anything other than the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they have ceased at that point being a church. The church that says no blacks welcome. The church that says no old people or young people welcome. The church that says we don't want that kind here, for whatever reason, has ceased being the church at that point. And let's face it and announce it to ourselves and to one another and recognize that we are held in judgment by those same words. For the unity of the gospel, the true commonality of the church, is a potent threat to every human plan for unity and allegiance and commonality. It calls into question every loyalty, every allegiance, every basis for unity. It overturns everything in its wake. And anything that resists it must be identified for what it is, an enemy of the unity of Jesus Christ. National chauvinism, political ideologies, racist tendencies, sexual distinctions, socioeconomic pride, no matter what it is, anything that cuts across that God-offered, God-endowed unity is a threat to the heartbeat of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm talking now about the local church, not the universalistic, wonderful bride of Christ that we sing about that's without spot or wrinkle, but our own very spotted and wrinkled local churches. That's the only kind of church I know about. And since we are called into being at the initiative of God and are called unto Him, it means that we have a primary responsibility to God to observe His plans and His outline and His goals for the church. Nothing must be more sacred than His plan. And all of the wonderful human traditions, vehicles of performing God's plan, the machinery that man erects to try to do God's will, however useful it may be, must never become a sacred cow. It must always be made to serve and be held in judgment to God's purposes. And again, I'm applying that to the local church. I had a lady come to me a little over a year ago, and she said, "Pastor, the women's group is dying. We've got to do something. It's dying." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, the people aren't coming anymore. There's no interest, and we've done several different things, the thing is dying. They seem to be wanting to do something else. And the group, the way it's been, is just the organization that we've had is just dying." And I thought about it for a few moments, and I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to die one of these days, and you're going to die one of these days. All living things eventually die. They grow up, mature, serve a purpose, and after a while, they die. Trees, bugs, human beings. So maybe it's dying because it's time for it to die. And maybe the best thing that we better do with the women's group is have a very quiet and appreciative funeral. And allow a new form of women's ministry. Women aren't dead. Women's ministries aren't dead. But that particular organization for women's ministries, that particular vehicle, the way it was structured to structure and channel women's ministries, had apparently ceased to be useful. So it was time to have a quiet funeral. One of the greatest things that a local church can learn how to do is to go about the business of having quiet funerals. And no cows must be too sacred that they cannot be buried. Because the thing that is sacred, the thing that is that cannot be buried, is the purpose of God. The functions of the local church cannot be buried. The vehicles of those functions can often need to be set aside when they cease to be useful. Now then, secondly, since the church is called unto God and also called unto one another, the second thing is to realize the corporate nature of our calling and our salvation. We have a tendency to over-individualize the nature of man and the nature, consequently, of the church in Western society under the influence of Latin and Greek thought. We have the tendency to over-individualize our nature. But it's interesting to note with me, if you will, when you go through the New Testament, for example, and look at the passages that describe salvation, that they are always in the plural form. You, plural, are saved by grace. You, plural, were known to Him before the foundation of the world. You, plural, so on. Always that way. I find relative scarcity of any emphasis upon the individual nature of salvation. to the exclusion of its corporate nature.
They say, what do you mean? You don't believe in personal salvation?
Nonsense. Everybody believes in that. Obviously, the only way that you have a corporate salvation applied is by individual acceptance of it. But the failure on our part is to see that our individual acceptance of the Lord is designed as a gateway to lead us into a corporate sharing of the gospel. I was sharing with somebody a hymn, if I may do so just to be irreverent. One of the hymns that to me, whatever its original intent, it strikes me this way. I don't know what the author's intent was. I can't accuse him. All I can do is report the feeling that I get from the hymn, okay? Not accusing, just reporting. But the feeling that I get from the hymn, you know, I come to the garden alone. And the joy we share, Jesus and I, as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now, that may be a very dear hymn to you, but it strikes me as being a little spooky, frankly. The emphasis upon the aloneness to the exclusion of other people, and the very spiritual pride in that statement, the joy that Jesus and I share, nobody else has ever known. Woo! To say that nobody else has ever experienced what I've experienced, the kind of joy that I've experienced with God, now that's quite a statement. That really is. I'm sure that somebody around the world could say that, but I can't. But it is indicative of our over-individualization that I was nearly 30 years old before I realized that about that hymn and the many others. But there are evidences that Western man is beginning to realize the shallowness and the emptiness, the bankruptcy of his attempt to live his life too much in isolation. Suburban people of all people ought to be most familiar with this, for it is the very nature of suburbia that he wants to get off and get alone and doesn't want to, you know, just look at the signs out in front of suburban homes. No peddlers, solicitors, salesmen wanted. You know, we'll be shot on sight without court order. Beware of dog. Keep off. Get away. This kind of thing. The individuality, the privacy. Now, part of the reason for that drive for privacy is that we're in line with 50,000 people waiting for a red light, and we go through a cafeteria with thousands of others, and we're brushing shoulders, and you look across your office, and there are 50 desks before you get to the next wall, and this sense of just packing and crowding causes us to want to be individual. But modern man is also recognizing that there's a limit to the individuality that he can have, that he must have some kind of community. And so you've got all kinds of humanistic attempts to establish that community. No, a bunch of, let's go off in the hills and live under a bunch of car hoods for a while and cook on sterno and, you know, get back to nature. So people will try to do that. And after a while, they fall into bickering with one another and break up. And people get together, Spanish clubs, Ouija board clubs, motorcycle clubs, 10-speed bike clubs, anything in the world to try to create some kind of commonality, searching, floundering, reaching. I got to touch somebody once in a while. I heard the other day, I can't document it because I got it secondhand, but I heard the other day that a study had been done, a survey had been done of suburban husband and wife, people who were sort of successful, aggressive, you know, junior executive types. And one of the questions asked was, how much time in a week's time do you spend talking to each other? About more than just hello, goodbye, good night, good morning, is there any mail, what was in the paper, but talking to each other about each other. This is who I am, who are you? The average was 30 minutes a week. 30 minutes a week between husband and wife. And too much of this has spilled over into the church. One writer has described it this way. He says, there are two kinds of Christianity. There is what he calls tram car Christianity and fireside Christianity. Tram car Christianity is in which people are all going to the same direction, a very worthy goal, a very good destination. They are arranged in such a way that they all look at the goal and are all on a very good track taking them there, but they all are seated in such a way with little cars, one behind the other, so that there is no opportunity or no need for them to share with each other. All they have to do is get plugged onto the cable and they go to the same destination. But who is behind you and who is in front of you is irrelevant. In fireside Christianity, again, everyone is looking and heading at the same goal, and it's a worthy goal, the same destination, except that also as they sit around the fire, they have occasion, indeed it is indispensable to a fireside company, that they notice who is on the other side of the fire and who is beside them. Now, it is the former kind of Christianity that is characteristic of most modern Christianity. It is the latter kind that is early Christianity and is God's plan for the present-day church. That is Christianity with community. And we must recognize this. We are called unto one another. A friend of mine was visiting a charismatic Episcopalian church, which makes a great deal of Christian community. And he heard them talking about commitment. And so he said to this fellow who was an elder in the church, he said, what do you mean by commitment? I hear you talking a lot about commitment. What does that mean? And this fellow hunkered down on the table with him and he said, it means that everything that I have, my money, my house, and my car, and my clothes, and my food, are yours if you need them. And if you don't believe me, you try me. Can we really say that to one another? The Epistle of Diognetus in the early 2nd century says that Christians have everything in common except their wives. As they share their food, he says, but not their wives. Okay, is that really true of our today? I'm not arguing for communalism, I'm arguing for community. Communalism, where we all, you know, sign a contract and turn our money over to some guy who manages and gives us back a stipend, is one possible way perhaps to carry this out. But I'm convinced that the far more critical test is where we continue to observe what most of the early church observed, and that is working with our own hands and doing our work quietly and going about our nuclear family units, but still doing it in such a way that there is true community among us. Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And the same writer in one of his epistles, who quotes Jesus there in his gospel, later in one of his epistles says, and brothers, we are supposed to love not in word, but in deed. I just wonder whether we recognize that we are truly called unto God, that we are truly responsible to be His church, not our church. Not a church based on our own ideas of what we have in common with our kind of people, for example, and what our ideas of what a nice church are. When our church started moving in this direction under the absolute impulse of God, we could do no other because the circumstances made it just absolutely necessary that we either do that or stop being a church. When God started moving us that way, there were those and still are those who are a little bit uncomfortable with the whole thing. And I warned them when it became apparent where God was taking us that they would probably be uncomfortable, and they have been. It's uncomfortable for all of us, but some of us squeak a little louder than others. You see, it's a very comfortable thing when you come together. I hear people talk about it all the time. They say, I like going to a large church where nobody knows you and you can sort of blend into the crowd and worship quietly and then get out without anybody bothering you. Now, that's my idea of Christianity. Am I quoting anybody here tonight? And others who say, oh, I don't have to go to church at all. I just stay home and watch the tube, and when I get sick, put my hand on it, and I'm okay. The New Testament church, the apostles who are the foundation of the church and the fountainhead for all that the church is supposed to believe, listen to me closely, the church of the early church, the apostles of the early church, do not know anything like an unattached Christian. There is no such thing. A Christian who is unattached to a body is at best a disobedient Christian and at worst self-deceived. We are called unto God for His plan, and the sheer fact of the matter is that His plan is that we be called unto one another. To be Christ's body, to be His community, means that we are to be to one another everything that Christ is to us, so far as lies within us. That we are to be as committed to one another as we are to be to Him. It means that we are to make ourselves as Jesus did, who laid down His life for His brothers. That's a very challenging kind of thing. And all we can do is to recognize our failure and our inherent tendency to pull back from the challenge and from the sacrifice, but to commit ourselves to being God's people, to answering His call, and therefore being for one another, and praying that God may grant us His grace to obey that command, and that He may grant us brothers and sisters who by example and by exhortation and by rebuke will help us to keep our face pointed steadfastly toward that goal. Shall we be a business or shall we be a community? Shall we be a club or shall we be the body of Christ? May we pray. Heavenly Father, I dare to believe that You have been impressing this sort of thought upon so many of us across the country because it is apparently Your feeling that it is time for the community of the church, the true unity of the church, to begin to be manifested in a greater way. And so we are very encouraged because we believe that You have Your times for things, and the fact that You are laying this message upon so many of our hearts is an indication that apparently You think it's time for this to come about, and we're very encouraged. It means that maybe it's more possible than it was before. Also, however, Father, we are a bit frightened, for we wonder, why are You telling us to get it together so hard? Is it possible because You are preparing us for storms and controversies and trouble that will make it necessary for us to know one another as trusted brothers and sisters? We don't want to be so apocalyptic-minded, Lord, that we are unsettled in our present life, but we can't help but wonder, Father, why are You calling us to really be the body of Christ, to really care one for another? It may just be that we ought to realize that You do not do anything foolishly or frivolously, and that perhaps You are preparing us for a time of great testing when it will be very important for us to have one another, for we shall no longer have the coziness with the outside culture that we now have. In any event, Father, what we have talked about, we believe to be in Your Word, and so no matter what the culture does in the future, we want to be Your people. This we pray by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus'
God Himself has ordained you, and He's placed you in a body, and that body authorizes you. And you're here not because you have some duty, but because you are very much a part of a vital going thing. And some people just might not make it if you don't function as you're part of the body. And this makes you a leader. I don't always understand why God chooses leaders the way that He does. I think if I were picking leaders, I would have picked them differently from the way God picks leaders. If I were living in the day that He lived and I were Him, you know, I would not have chosen the apostles the way that He chose them. He did it all wrong. He went into some rather strange... If it had been me, you know, I would have gone to the university campus and picked out a really sharp professor or two who could expound on all the fine theological principles and show the Pharisees what it was really all about, you know. And I would have gone probably to Hollywood and gotten someone that just had all kinds of charisma and sex appeal and what have you, that could really wow crowds and have people just gasping and saying, fantastic. I don't know what he said, but it was fantastic. I would certainly have chosen someone with great eloquence. And I think I would probably have gone to some place, maybe like Muscle Beach, and is that symbolic? All right. I think I can hear them again. They are a little noisy, I noticed. I think I would have gone to Muscle Beach and gotten one or two bodyguards, because if you're not really careful, you know, they might crucify you. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He didn't do it the way I would have picked leaders. He got the most unlikely crew, a really not too sharp talking, some of them had some bad, very, very pronounced dialects, you know, so that someone said, oh, I know what area you're from. Y'all just talk that way. And not the kind of individuals that you would have chosen to really exercise leadership. But Jesus chose these people. It fascinates me. I would never have chosen Peter. Never would I have chosen a guy like this. There was something wrong with that man. It seems like he couldn't make up his mind which direction he was going. And at the same time, Jesus was saying to him, way to go, Peter. He had to turn around and say, get behind me, Satan. Now, I would not have chosen someone like this. But Jesus did. He worked with him and worked with him and worked with him very, very gently, you know. He never once karate chopped Peter that I know of, and he had every right to do it. I think, surely, maybe Peter gave him a lot of practice so that when he did get to the cross, he was able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, he had plenty of practice on Peter. Well, this encourages me, though, because if Jesus can use a guy like Peter, if he can choose a bunch of fellows like these apostles and work with them and leave the whole bag in their hands. Now, I mean, when he left, you know, he didn't say, now, look, I've written this all out for you guys, and you follow this letter by letter, you know. No publisher published any books that Jesus wrote. And he didn't say, now, look, I have founded Evangel College for you. Be sure and get your BA or BS from here, and then you're going to be ready. You know, it's a great school, but Jesus didn't even do that. He didn't say, now, with all of these fish that I've caught, you know, I found enough of them with coins in their mouth that I've bought these 700 acres and you're going to live off of this land that will always provide for you. He didn't do any of these things. He left the whole kit and caboodle in the hands of these 12 guys, 11 as it turned out to be, and then one call later. He left the whole thing in their hands. Can you imagine now that crew he trusted with the total of religion, of the propagation of God? Now, think for just a moment. Which 12 of us would like to volunteer to have that responsibility tonight? Suppose the whole thing were left with us, and it was only what we had in our minds, nothing written, except, of course, the Old Testament, but they didn't carry pocket testaments back in those days. It took a year's salary to even get one copied because it had to be hand-done, and you didn't tend to carry those around with you most of the time. Suppose that now the Lord left the whole thing in our hands, and it depended on us as persons, what we knew and what we had become to propagate the gospel, the good news. Everything that was to be known about Jesus would come from us. It's kind of frightening to think it, in a way to think about that, and I want to back off and say, no way, I could never do it. But the Lord keeps reminding me, hey, Gail, I did that. I did it with a bunch of really crummy guys. That I saw who they really were. That, I guess, is where we begin to get to the crux of the whole matter of what Christian leadership is. First of all, Jesus, as I mentioned, did not do all of these things that we would consider really necessary to begin a religion, to lay down patterns. What he did is something that I am continually marveling at. He took a dozen people and poured himself into them. He lived with them. He let them hear him when he burped. He let them discover that he needed right guard. He let them hear his idle moments. He let them marvel at his great moments, the recorded moments. He let them see all of the things that happened in his life that would cause those who were out on the outer fringe to perhaps make fun of him, or to call him a glutton or a wine bibber, or whatever they wanted to call him. He let these people really see him. For 3 years they walked with him. He was hardly ever separated from them. It was only at certain intense moments, when they probably couldn't have handled the time, that Jesus separated himself. Frequently, he took them on retreats, as you sort of are tonight. He took them apart in the desert, as the Bible says, which I've always marveled at. But he let them be with him. Now, they watched Jesus. They saw how he did it. They saw how he lived. He modeled it for them. And that was the basic approach, apparently, that Jesus chose. True, they heard many, many words from Jesus, but something strikes me about the words, because I get these little indications from the disciples that though they heard all of these words, they didn't really understand. There are times, I think, that the disciples were a wandering bunch of guys that were going around, "Hi, guys," you know. Not with it. Jesus would say things that would seem to be so fantastically plain, and it would go right over their heads, you know. And here we look back in hindsight and we say, "Dummies, why didn't you see that? Why didn't you understand?" But, you know, I've missed a few things myself. So it seems like they didn't get all of the information they could have gotten. Something was missing in their minds. You know, I don't know what their IQs were. I don't know if Jesus gave them a Stanford Binet test or anything before he chose them as disciples. I really get the feeling that at times they may not have been bright. But something happened to these guys that seemed to be extremely important. Something rubbed off. They got to see what leadership really was in action. And it's a lot easier to do it that way. I want to read two areas of Scripture that talk about the Jesus style of leadership that fascinates me. It's the way he approached persons. The first one is in the 12th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to read it in today's English version. So verses 18 through 21, it says this: "Here is my servant, says God, whom I have chosen, the one I love, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will announce my judgment to all people." Now, we think of judgment in terms of, when I think of God's judgment, my automatic mind goes to, gotcha, you know. God's going to get you if you don't watch out. This is, you know, God's announcing his judgment. "I've got you, you nasty old world, you." But this isn't what it's talking about here. We think in terms of, hey, boy, does God ever have good judgments? You know, he really thinks things through right. That's judgment, boy. That God has it really worked out properly. And he's going to announce God's justice, his judgment, his ability to the world. Now listen to this. "He will not argue or shout, nor will he make loud speeches in the streets." "He will not break off a bent reed." Now this speaks to me of the gentleness of Christ. He was a person who, well, the next one says, "Nor will he put out a flickering lamp." If what I hear this saying is that if he finds just a spark of interest, he just won't blow it out and say, "Well, look, you could have burned, but all you've got is a spark, that's it." No. But he nurtures anything that is there. He really is interested in persons. "He will persist until he causes justice to triumph, and all people will put their hope in him." Now, I think sometimes that if Jesus is bound to go about it the way we do, arguing, shouting, making loud speeches in the street, you know, "We're going to march on the Capitol and let them know Jesus saves," or something like that. And I'm not putting that down, but I mean, it's interesting how we will culturally begin to decide this is the way to go about it. And it says, here's the way Jesus, the great example, went about it. Well, another place is in Philippians, the second chapter, the 5th through the 11th verses. So frequently in my life I had heard this statement made, and I read it in the Scripture, but it's one of those times I just hadn't studied it, really. It says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," and then we put a period after that. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Well, all right, that's good. Let's do that. But I never knew what his mind was. You know, I just thought that meant think nice or something like that. Pure thoughts. But it says, it goes on to tell us what this mind was that Jesus had. Listen to this. Is don't put a period after that. There's a colon after that, which means something. It says he always had the very nature of God. Now this is talking about what this mind was that Christ had. But he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. Instead, of his own free will, he gave it all up. King James says he made himself of no reputation. Boy, have I ever struggled with that. I am so image conscious, as you can see. I am so concerned about the way people view me and the way they see my reputation. You know, I have such a great reputation. And all of these things, you know, I tend to be so concerned about. And here Jesus purposefully gives every bit of that up. Makes himself of no reputation. Now, I think there's a reason why. And I think it has to do with real leadership. We'll get to that. Let's keep going. And took the nature of a servant. He was born like a man. He appeared in human likeness. He was humble. And why, you know, I find it difficult to think of Jesus as humble because of the way I have always pictured humility. I've really had trouble with this humility thing. That's why I don't have much of it. And I find it difficult to, I've always sort of had in my mind the visionary emphasis that Jesus was sort of, I don't know, hustling, bustling, walking around, sort of saying, do this, do that. You know, kind of really a super administrator. But I keep getting another picture here. He was humble. He walked a path of obedience. I thought, you know, a real leader will walk the path of command. But he walked the path of obedience to death. His death on the cross. Well, that's what obedience will do for you. Yeah. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. You know, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Boy, this is the classic example. Jesus approached people with perfect love, and this says something to me, you see. If I'm going to learn how to love, I've got to learn it from Jesus. So, how am I going to know how to love? All right, I go to someone who did know how to love, I see how he modeled it for me, and I follow him. And this was what Jesus did exactly. Let me just share some things that I see as a basic approach Jesus had as a leader that were loving things that he did for me and for the world that teach me how to love. First of all, the way Jesus approached this earth was not the way any leader I know of today tends to approach an earth or any group. The first thing he did is he got born in the wrong place. Born in the barn. Now, people tend not to go around, you know, with pride in their hearts saying, I was born in a barn. Anybody can, my mom always used to say to me, what, did you raise in a barn? You leaving a door open? Yeah. But he was born in the most inauspicious place. Anybody around, you know, could say, born in a barn, huh? And look down on him. He threatened nobody by his place of birth. Now, the second little problem he had was his parents, you know. Now, we believe in the virgin birth, but they didn't back then. See? Yeah, we know Mary is your mother, but who's your daddy? God, sure. Yeah. Now, this is no way to get fame in the world, you know. You don't go around telling everybody, hey, I'm virgin birth, me, yeah. You know what they'll call you. So here, step number two, Jesus starts off with the wrong kind of two strikes against him. Now, at least, and we think that maybe Joseph must have died when Jesus was fairly young, at least we don't see anything about him later on in Scripture after Jesus was 12. I guess that's the last time he's mentioned. So, doesn't look like Jesus had much of an inheritance from Joseph. Not too much was turned over to him. Now, that's no way to approach the world. Nobody, we're really not too much threatened by poor people, you know? I have driven through some ghetto areas and through some extremely poor areas and felt very little awe, you know? Just sort of tough. They'd work hard like me, they'd get someplace, you know? But I've also gone into some wealthy areas. Last summer, for the first time, you know, my family and I drove into the Beverly Hills area where all the hillbillies go, and where the fancy, unbelievable houses, you know, and you're driving around and, oh, wow, fantastic. Now, I never drove that way in Brooklyn. Say, oh, wow, man, you know, it was, oh, great day. They live here. People really live here. Now, that's the difference, you see. Poor people just don't ever threaten you. If you see a guy and you know, that's all he's got, what he's got on. You never think, now, I really better be careful, or he might use all he's got against me or his influence against me. See, you never think that. But I would be very, very polite and proper around Mr. Rockefeller or somebody like that. Now, this is sort of the difference, you see. Jesus came on in a totally unthreatening way to persons. He did not want to make them, he wanted to free them, I think, to really be themselves in his presence. Rather than set them in awe of himself, which is an ego trip. Now, the other thing that I really see Jesus doing, and this sort of puts the cap on it, and that's the way he died. He died the most ignoble possible death. And we've got crosses so nicely shined up, we have forgotten what it really means. The cross was a shame. For us to put it into our vernacular, we ought to change our song and sing it, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. Because that's more in keeping with what we consider the shame of our day. We wouldn't go around saying, oh, folks, let me tell you, our leader died in the electric chair. Praise the Lord. I wouldn't go around here bragging. Guess what? My dad died in an electric chair. Isn't that nice? Now, we understand the power of the cross. We understand what that means. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus sort of completed the whole route of the way he was approaching the earth. Not only was he born in a barn, which was sort of the lowest way to get born. A very questionable parentage, and the Bible records that the Pharisees brought this up to him. And literally own nothing. He says, I have no, birds have nests even, and foxes have holes, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. But then he died in such an ignoble way. Nobody ever needs to feel that Jesus has come on with the world's cultural programs and put them in awe or manipulated them or frightened them. He leaves people perfectly free to make an honest, genuine choice. Now think of what that means in terms of leadership. Most of the time, what I tend to do to people is I structure it so that, look, now there's nothing you can do but do what I tell you to do. I'm going to fix this up so that there's nothing you can do but make this choice. I've done that with altar calls. Oh, you don't know how often the Lord's had to beat me over the head now that I'm changing the way I view things or the way I used to do what I used to do to people. You know, I would say, well, Lord, if you can't get them to the altar, I can. You know, I know how. And I would do it. I'd pull some really mean stuff that would leave poor sinners no choice but for their own sanity to get out of the altar and cry two tears and get out of there as fast as they could. And now I look at Jesus and the way I think he must have viewed me as saying, hey, Gail Irwin, you are a person. I want to free you to make so you can make a really genuine choice. I will not force you. But I will be the real Jesus with you. The real him. And let you be free to choose me or not choose me. One of the things that Jesus, when God first identified himself, when Moses said, you know, by name or whatever, Moses said, who will I say send me? And you know what God called himself? And I love this. I think I see something in that I have never seen before. He says, you tell them, I am that Savior. I am that I am. I am that I am. You know, it's a tough wording there, but he's saying, I am the one who is the I am. Now, what he's saying, you know, my problem is, if I were to say, if you were to say, well, who's sending you? And I say, tell them I ain't sent you. If I were talking about me. Because most of the time in life, I've got this mask up front here that I'm trying to, I've decided what's the best image to project. So with great amounts of energy, I hold that mask out front and say, you'll never know me, but only this mask, which is an ape. It's not the real me. But God comes on up front and he says, I am. I am what I say I am. I like that about God. And this is the way Jesus was. He was who he said he was. He didn't play the games that I so often play. But the thing is, you know, these games I play are painful. They hurt me. And Jesus, the way he was around people, freed them to become, to make genuine choices. And that to me is the most loving thing that any person could ever do. It says from them that they give me, when they do this, the highest possible respect as a person, and says, I love you, I like you, I care about you, I want you to really be, not me, but everything God says you are and can be. And that's the ultimate in leadership. That's what we're, I think that's what God calls us to do. We're not just wheel greasers, we're not just lawyers in the great administrative wheels. We're not just doers, but I think God has called us to be. And if we be what we're supposed to be, he won't have any problem at all getting us to do what he needs us to do. And that's the essence of leadership. How can I be so that it will free you also to become? Jesus made a statement. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And I like that. He works with me. He works with you who are leaders. Thank you, Lord. And we have an opportunity to be leaders. You laid it on us and you gave us a chance, and we're glad that you did. We want it that way. Don't let us quit, Lord. Keep working with us. You're not through with us yet. Help us to become. And those who you've placed in our charge, help us to lead them into genuine decisions, Lord, by the lives that we model.